19th Psalm. And your printed class notes to page 7. You should have a new page of class notes to page 8 this evening as well. I don't know if we'll get to it or not. We should, though, utilize that particular page this evening. So you'll need pages 7 and 8. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you the option and opportunity to take care of any sin on the life by repenting and, as it were, rebounding into spirituality. Otherwise, you can take this time to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on our objective this evening. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's class, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to be here this evening to gather around the mind of Christ and to learn from your word, your divine viewpoint about your word and how we got your word. We ask that you would give us the clarity of the issues that are about to be set forth, that they might edify us and might give us the divine viewpoint that we should have as we approach the Bible and as we understand what is really laying before us in the power and in the authority of the word that we have before us. We thank you for the open doors of communication that have been given to us this evening on a grace basis. And again, we ask for the wisdom, the clarity, and the understanding of the issues about to be set forth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our objective again this evening is to continue our study in the doctrine or in the this series that we have going on of how we got our English Bible. And this particular objective, as we're going to be taking it, is going to run very counter to the prevailing viewpoint of the science of textual criticism today. And in fact, I know we won't get to it tonight, but I have coming up maybe tomorrow night. If not, we will get to it soon. I'm going to show you some of the secrets of the trade. There used to be a program on not too long ago that was about revealing the secrets of magicians, and magicians just went ballistic over it because they were showing all of the secrets of the trade. Well, there's a lot of these things that are prevailing in the ministry as well. And there are many ways that pastors have of bulldogging their congregation into thinking that they know more than they really do. That is, not that they do, but that the pastor knows more than they do. And they take great delight in the idea that they are the only people on the face of the earth who knows what God's Word really says. That has never been God's design, and it is not the design of the Word of God that you can have today. In fact, the prevailing view of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism will tell you that you can only know a percentage of what the Word, or what God's Word really is. Something happened a long time ago, and somebody lost it, and somebody got it messed up, and somebody hid it in a jar, and God just lost track of it, and God in His omnipotent power could not actually preserve it down to you today. So we have 90%, some 95, some will even say 99% of it. And that little fraction that we don't know and don't know about isn't really that important to any doctrinal issue. That is a load of garbage. And there is nothing in that that is true. That is an absolute, abject lie. I can tell you today that you can have and hold the absolute, total, inerrant, infallible Word of God in your hand. You can have it. And of course, many people don't like that, but that's okay. We don't need those people, and they have a lot of scholars that they can go to. I'm not a scholar, by the way. Please don't ever call me one. You can call me anything else, but don't call me a scholar. Scholars crucified Christ. The amateurs turned the world upside down. We've been studying this. We'll back up just a couple of frames here. I took all the animation off of these so I can go through them a little easier. And as I said last night, as we introduced this, we have been studying. We'll go over a review of this evening as soon as we get through this next point, so I'm not going to belabor this. In fact, I'm going to go to the next slide. All I want you to see again in this is to understand that the Bible is an absolutely reliable and trustworthy document. And we're going to see how that got from the mind of God, and we've been studying this, how it got from God's thinking and God's mind into the thinking and mind of the author, how it was written down on the page in the original autograph, and how those original autographs are absolutely not necessary for God to preserve His Word infallible in its total accuracy and with divine inspiration. And this is something, again, that most people don't like and they're not used to hearing it. But God has divine inspiration in copies. The copies are inspired. And we have studied this, and I'm going to this evening, if we wrap all this up in time, bring four witnesses to that effect. I'm going to produce four witnesses that will tell you that God has inspired His Word not only in the autograph, but in the copies that were made, as the multiplicity of copies is God's genius for preserving His Word. The chart behind me just shows you again that age of enlightenment as it began, and it didn't just, this chart doesn't mean that on January 1st of the year 1700, bam, the age of enlightenment hit. I'm just trying to give you a general idea of how the age of reason, the age of enlightenment got itself underway, and burgeoning out of all of that comes the, really leading the way in all of that, the phase, the modern phase, the science of textual criticism. Before the 18th century, the science of textual criticism worked with and for and was a champion of the Bible. When you get the Age of Enlightenment coming on, where you start moving away from theism to deism and atheism, and it starts to affect the academic world of Germany and the German philosophy and the German rationalism starts to come out of this and starts to well up, and you have these German philosophers that come along like Nietzsche and a lot of these guys that come out of this kind of thing and produce this. This was a production of a lot of various aspects that we've talked about this a lot, and I'm not going to go back over it, that actually influenced the founding fathers of our own nation. But the major thing that happened, and of course you know that if you look at that timeline, you realize that Darwinian evolution began there, so you have an effect that takes place on the field of science. But before the field of science is ever dealt with, the field of the modern of science of textual criticism led the way. The idea that the Bible is unreliable, that the Bible is like any other book, that was Westcott and Hort's theory. They approached the Bible as any other book, a book of Charles Dickens, a book of anything else. It was just like any other book, and nothing could be further from the truth. And all of these things that come out of this, the most dangerous and the thing that affects all of these is the viewpoint, the prevailing viewpoint about the Bible that is being taught now in the seminaries, the academic world of that time. And of course in the 1800s then, in the 19th century, you get the American Bible Society that actually produces an English version of the Bible based on the corrupted texts of Westcott and Hort. And it's called the American Standard Version. We'll study all of that when we get to preservation. But the monarch of the Bibles occurred in 1611 when the authorized King James Version was written. And we'll deal with that as well in the field of preservation. We'll talk about some of that a little later on. But anyway, all I'm after is, again, reminding you of these things. Some of you weren't here last night, so I'm just kind of bringing you back up to speed. And I took all the animation off of this. We went through it last night. This thing is animated, all of these things. And I took it all off because I didn't think anybody knew would be just be able to breeze through this. But I can't go back and animate it. But all I want to show you here is that you see that inspiration, as God put the word, and we went back to Jeremiah, put the word in the mouth of the prophet, and then he had that prophet write it in a book. The inspiration takes place up there, but it does not leave it there. There is a hand-in-hand operation that goes on between inspiration and preservation. The autographs written by the apostles or the prophets are under divine inspiration and providentially preserved through the ages. They start to be immediately copied. And those are trustworthy copies. And we'll deal with this, and I'll give you a whole set of rules by which they would copy. Those copies are produced. In fact, God never put his trust and reliance in preserving his word in the autograph. In fact, when Jesus Christ was on this earth and read from the book of Isaiah, he read from a copy. Jesus Christ never once in his human life ever handled an original autograph of any section, of any part of the Bible that was given to him at that time, and yet he called it Holy Scripture. And now, like I said before, if the camp of people who want to live that way and teach that way, that we can't have it all, that we can only have a percentage of it, that's fine. You teach that way. But don't, you need to go to your constitution, and you need to go to your doctrinal statement, and you need to put in there, or remove from there, that you believe that the Bible is inerrant and infallible because you're lying. Now, you're either a liar and dishonest, or you're going to look at what God says about His Word and you're going to face up to it. One of the two. But don't go around saying you believe in divine inspiration of the Bible, but you can't have the Bible today in its 100% infallible form. You're lying. Now let's be honest or dishonest, but let's either kiss or get off the porch. Inspiration and preservation go hand in hand, and God doesn't care a bit. We don't need an autograph. We don't need a bunch of archaeologists running around trying to dig it up. They'll never find them. They are not even in existence. You can't find an original autograph because you don't need an original autograph. And the copies are trustworthy. They were produced. They were read and copied. The untrustworthy copies were not read. They were not recopied. And the result is that you can get, for God so loved the world, for God so loved, you can get the Word of God reproduced in copies, and the words and the phrases that are found in many of the manuscripts are the trustworthy ones. Oldest never means best. You need to realize that. You hear that all the time. You'll hear him say, well, the oldest manuscripts are the best. Oh, baloney. I have at home some things that are old and some things that are new, and you probably do too. Would you rather have an... You know how they used to make toast? Used to be one of these things that had four sides on it, and they kind of had hooks, or they looked like a cheese grater. You'd take that, and you'd set it on your stove, and then you'd just lay your toast on four sides of it. And, of course, if you weren't paying attention, you walk back there and you were late at all, you'd have fire. You'd have four pieces of charcoal. Today, you can put a piece of bread in a toaster, put the thing down, walk away from it, bam, it comes up perfect on both sides. That one you had to take it off and turn it over and do the other side. Older does not mean better. And older doesn't mean right either. I know some old people who are wrong. But anyway, it is the multiplicity of copies, and that word many I have underlined in there. The reason is because the word many, if you can think of that, or another term that we will use a little later, the majority of those copies are the trustworthy ones. That's why the text that the King James Bible is translated out of is called the majority text, not the minority texts. They're untrustworthy. They're unreliable. Anyway, I just wanted to bring that out. Now, last night we talked a little bit about Matthew Morey and the fact of the reliability of the Bible, and thank God somebody didn't get their hands on it and retranslate it or correct the text, or he would never have known what he was doing. We looked at that over in the book of Psalms there, in the ninth psalm, I believe it was, or the eighth psalm, where he actually discovered the ocean currents. Before we get underway this evening, I want to bring out one other thing about him that I thought you would be interested in to give you a little more assurance that the book that you hold in your hand can be trusted, it can be relied upon, and it is absolutely trustworthy and absolutely reliable in every way. Hold your place there in Psalms. We're very close to this. Come over to the book of Job. Come back one book. Job chapter 28. I just want to show you one other real quick thing here. Job chapter 28. Now, for those of you who don't know, who weren't here, Matthew Morey, spelled M-A-U-R-Y, actually was the guy who developed the first modern book on oceanography. And he found out about the currents of the ocean from the 8th Psalm, because God had written in his Bible many, many years before that there are paths in the seas. And that's not just flowery terminology. That actually was true. And he discovered that. Another thing, though, that's interesting is after he wrote that, he wrote the physical geography of the sea and its meteorology. And in his work, Morey presented the oceanography from a Christian viewpoint, including biblical passages of meteorological and other scientific importance, and such scripture as the one that we are going to look at here in the book of Job that refers to something else that Matthew Morey discovered, or didn't discover, but he confirmed from scripture. Look at chapter 28 and verse, well, let's see where I want to pick this up. Again, Job, and we're not going to get into this in great detail, but most people think that Job is just a book about suffering. Job is not a book just about suffering. The book of Job is told, I told you this last night, James tells the remnant out here in the fifth course of punishment, or the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment during the Lord's day of wrath, or what we would call the tribulation period, the Jewish remnant is told by James to go back and study the book of Job. And the reason is because Job is a picture of that remnant. When you see what happens to Job as he becomes victimized by a policy of evil with no just cause for going through that, that's what they're going to go through. It was an unmerited attack of the adversary upon Job. His three friends and even his lovely wife and all the rest that he goes through is a picture of what this remnant is going to endure out here. God has given that to them in a preview form in the book of Job so that they can see that. And just as Job started out the way he did with some wealth and a family and everything, and at the end of Job's life, he winds up far better than he was when he began. When that remnant gets into this kingdom, they're going to be far better off than when they began, even through the loss of family, through the loss of their money, their wealth, and everything else. They're going to get far more in the kingdom as they endure that and get set up out there. If you're paying attention to your Bible, you will start seeing how these things roll along. Anyway, that's what the book of Job really is all about. But in chapter 20, I keep going overshooting the runway here. In chapter 28, you get Job going through a series of responses to questions and allegations and charges that have been leveled against him by his so-called friends, who sound very biblical, but so do the Pharisees. And a total misapplication of Bible doctrine by them causes Job to respond in a series of manners by which he does, in which even that remnant is going to be responding in that fashion. They're going to be actually responding positively toward the doctrine that is contained in the information to them, for them, about them, and they're going to do that magnificently in a very similar way that Job did here. And so Job is extolling the virtues of God in the creation revelation and in all that happens there, and he's asking certain questions about that whole process. But I want to cut to the chase here and show you this in verse 25. Let's pick it up in verse 24. Job 28:24. He says, "For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure." Now this is sitting in a whole series of things that he talks about, the flooding and the things about the earth and that kind of thing. But when Matthew Morey read this, he again was taken to that verse in verse 25, the passage that says, to make the weight for the winds. Now, what do you think that's talking about? Murray found out. You know how he found out? He found out by watching a baby suckle the milk from his mother's breast. And this is what he said about it, and what he says about it will tell you what this means. He explained this way. He said, quote, "Though the fact that the air has weight is here so distantly announced in Job, philosophers never recognized the fact until within comparatively a recent period, and then it was proclaimed by them as a great discovery. Nevertheless, the fact was set forth as distinctly in the book of nature as it is in the book of Revelation, the Bible, for the infant in availing itself here it is, of atmospherical pressure to draw milk from his mother's breast, unconsciously proclaimed it. That phrase, the wait for the winds, is the way the Bible describes barometric pressure. And if it were not for that barometric pressure, even the baby would have a difficult time with the mother's milk. And there's many things like that. Most of the greatest discoveries that we have today from science were made by believers who believed the Bible and did not hold to be influenced by the age of enlightenment or the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, and thank God they didn't. But anyway, come back to Psalm now. Now what we're doing here is we've been looking at this principle and we're winding it down tonight. The last thing we're going to say about it from point B, actually, in your class notes, way back on page, I think, 5 or 6, 5, I believe. We looked at that passage in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, and our point was that Timothy did not possess, back there when Paul, I probably should go over that, but I don't have time to. You need to be aware when Paul talks to Timothy and says that all Scripture is given by inspiration, and he says, from a child you have known the holy Scriptures that's able to make thee wise unto salvation, all of those things, when he talks to Timothy about those things, Timothy didn't possess any autographs. Those were all copies that Timothy possessed, except the letter Paul wrote him. That was the autograph. But Paul said, all Scripture is God-breathed, theonoustos. And Timothy possessed, therefore, God-breathed, divinely inspired copies. And we've been noting the Scriptures that we had under there, and the last one is here in Psalm 19. Last night we noted David's understanding as we read this, so we want to just see it again here tonight. Psalm 19... And again, pick this up in verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. He's going to say four things about this. And again, yesterday evening, when we went through this, I for those of you who weren't here, we went back to Deuteronomy 17. And I'm not going to go back there again. But in Deuteronomy 17, when David writes what he writes here in Psalm 19 and gives four There's going to be four major elements that he is going to give. There are four different descriptions that all deal with truth. They are all aspects of divine truth. He's going to give four of them. And the reason that that's important is because we went over and hammered away at this, that the Word of God is the Word of truth. Christ himself said that. He said, thy Word is truth. When David says what he says here about the law of the Lord, he's talking about a copy. And in Deuteronomy 17, one of the things that Moses said would happen is when you finally get the king that God has chosen for you, David himself, we know that after the fact, but David himself, that king is to write himself, and the actual words in the Bible are a copy of the law. He didn't say to go to the Ark of the Covenant, pop the top off of there, and jerk the law out of it. Nor did he say to take the law that Moses had written and that would become what would be known as a very bad term, but called the Palestinian covenant, and he set that at the side of the ark. He didn't say to go get that. He told, Moses said, your king is going to make himself a copy of the law, and he's going to worship me from that all the days of his life. There's flawless accuracy of that copy. There is divine inspiration associated with that copy, and that copy is what he is going to actually worship me with all the days of his life. David did that. And when David is writing the 19th Psalm, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to lay attributes to the Bible, to the law, to the commandments and statutes of the Lord, the written Word of God as he possessed it then. He's going to identify for us attributes of that are absolutely divine attributes. You need to realize that. When you mess around with the Bible, you're messing with the divine attributes of God himself. And the Bible itself, for those of you who don't know, has a built-in security mechanism to it. It doesn't need to have a whole bunch of sentries around it. You don't have to get somebody to guard it. It has a built-in security system. We've seen one of those in Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Where Paul says, to the Jews, all the oracles of God were given to the Jews. In other words, if you get anything claiming to be Scripture that a Jew did not write, you know right there that it's not the Word of God. If it came from Egypt and some Gentile by the name of Origen wrote it, it's not the Word of God. It's not divinely inspired. And one of the fun things we're going to do when I show you one of the tricks of the trade is I'm going to haul in here, I have it on the board, but I'll haul in here a book. And one of the things we're going to look at and for you to realize is that Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars are not divinely inspired. They've never written a book. There's not a Greek concordance. There's not a Hebrew lexicon in existence on this earth or ever was that was inspired by God. It is not the final authority. A concordance, a lexicon, any of those, they are not the final. There's only one book that claims to have the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and that's the Bible. But how we get that turned around? We pastors will take you to a concordance and say, there's what God really meant to say, as if that concordance is infallible. It is not. They have tremendous errors in them. But this book doesn't. The book I have laying on my pulpit tonight has not got one single error in it. Not one. Anyway, we'll get to that issue as well. Let's look at these four issues that David brings out here, and as we close out this section on the divine inspired copies. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, and we noted this in your class notes last night, the very law of the Lord that David is dealing with here is a copy. We noted that from Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. And he did just exactly what he was supposed to do. He made a copy for himself of the Word of God. He knew that that Word was perfect, and he's going to give four different descriptions of it right here. And all that he is describing in verses 7 and 8, we'll read it real quick here, all that he's describing is a copy. He's not describing the original autograph of anything. Watch what he says. Verse 7. The law of the Lord, and there again is something you get in your Bible that's very helpful. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That tells you that's YHWH in the Hebrew. YHWH. Yahweh. The law of the Lord. This is the second person of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the expressive member of that Trinity, and He is the living Word. He would actually take upon Him that name as He enfleshes Himself into the human race. And therefore you have, that's another built-in mechanism in your Bible that helps you understand those things. Hopefully, I think even most all of the versions have that, but they've copied it from the King James. But anyway, let's just erase this. The law of the Lord, four things, is perfect. There's your first one. And the first thing that you have here is tamin. Looks like this. That ought to be connected there. T-A-M-I-Y-M. This is T-A-M-I-Y-M in Hebrew. Hebrew goes that way, by the way. Tamin. And tamin, when he says perfect here, this has that same connotation as teleos in the Greek. T-E-L-E-O-S. Teleos. T-E-L-E-O-S. Is that idea of being absolutely, perfectly completed. And then when he says that here, he's talking about a copy that is complete, it's whole, it's entire. Now remember that when you hear somebody tell you that, well, something happened between the time that the canon closed in about 70 AD to 90 AD, then you get some things that happen in the world and all of this, and the Catholic Church started up, and you had Greek, and you had the Vatican came along, and you had Vaticanus, you had the Latin scriptures and all of this, and everything got jumbled up and mixed up and messed up, and then nobody really knows what God says. I want to remind you again of the very first recorded words of the adversary, Satan himself, in Scripture. The very first recorded words are the things that these pastors who think this way and those critics who teach that way, they have to say the very same thing Satan said to Eve. Yea, hath God said. Do you know that many believers today, even in doctrinal churches, are malnourished on God's Word because they spend most of their time grappling and wrestling with the issue of yea, hath God said. Instead of saying, God said it, that's the way it's supposed to be, That's exactly what he did say. Now let's look at how it should be applied. Let's understand how that whole thing fits together. And we don't have to wrestle with that issue or deal with that issue. God is totally able to preserve it, to be able to deal with it and all of those things. And we can actually come along and say exactly what David says here in Psalm 19. It's complete. There's nothing missing. You don't have a missing book. You know, some guys will try and tell you that there's missing, lost books of the Bible. Baloney. I've showed you before, God writes many books. We'll see that in the review again. And he's not lost one page or one word or one syllable out of any of them. And if they, one of those is the book of life. How would you like to tamper with that? But all we can say, well, God is able to do that with all the books that he's ever written except this one. And God's written a lot of books. But we dispelled that early on in this. God knows what he's doing. And David could come along and look at a copy, no autograph, and say it is tamim. It is complete. It's perfect. It's whole. Its entirety is there. Every word, every jot, every tittle, every syllable, it's all there. Nothing missing. No additions, no deletions. All right? Let's look at the next thing he says about it. He says, it is perfect, converting the soul. We'll get to this when we deal with the New Testament passage that deals with the attributes of the word itself. But that's one to dock it in the back of your mind there. The words on the page, the words of the Bible itself, are designed by God to effectually work upon the soul spirit component of a human being and affect that soul and spirit unlike anything else can. There's no psychiatry, there's no physiology, there is no other words, the most beautiful words ever penned, cannot impact your soul the way God's Word can. And that's why we really stress here very importantly that the Word of God has sense and sequence, and let it teach you the way it's supposed to teach you. Instead of us coming along and saying, gee, I wonder what book we ought to be in tonight. Or I wonder what doctrine I ought to teach tonight. And I always have wrestled with that idea of writing my own basics book. You know, I'm going to write a basics book. What doctrine? We used to kick that around as pastors. What doctrine would be the first doctrine that you would teach to a new believer? Well, I think it ought to be this. And I think it ought to be that. You'd get an opinion from every one of them. And that's a bunch of garbage, too. You start with Romans 1:1, and you go through Philemon. Those 13 books, in the order they're in that Bible, every book and every chapter, every verse, is in the order that God wants you educated in. Now, there's a novel idea. Gee, I didn't know God knew that much. Think again. It's perfect. Look at the next one. But notice he says, converting the soul, it has an impact upon the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Here's the next one we were looking at, aman. And this is in the Hebrew, A-M-A-N. This is A-M-A-N. Aman. Aman in the Hebrew, it's correctly translated. It is a word that is used, and again, as most Hebrew words, the Hebrew language is a very, very elementary language. And so there's a wide range of applications to almost every word there is. They're weak words, and our English language has the absolute capacity to be able to handle the context in which each one of these words is sitting. And one of the things that the critics of the Bible today, and especially the critics of the King James Version, fail to realize is that the men who translated the King James Bible were PhDs. And they were, some of these guys, I hear every once in a while somebody come along and say, well, my pastor has 8 years of academic Greek and 6 years of academic Hebrew and all of that. Well, I don't. I've had a couple years of academic Greek, and I've had no years of academic Hebrew. I'm self-taught in Hebrew. But here's the thing about it. In fact, I might even do it before this whole thing is over. I'll show you how I can correct your Greek by my English Bible. Anyway. But they don't hold a match to what those translators had. The King James translators, some of those guys were writing unpointed Hebrew text when they were in grade school. And when you got a PhD back in the 1600s, you worked your whole life for it. There was no such thing as going a year of postgraduate school and getting a PhD. And not only that, but those men were absolute experts in context. And any honest man will tell you who has studied the science of hermeneutics or Bible translation, the overruling number one rule of hermeneutics is context takes all. Context trumps author, it trumps words, it trumps usage. Context is the major element in any translation. And these guys were contextual experts. And so when you get a word like aman being translated in your Bible, sure, you can be sure that's how it should be translated. It means something that is faithful, something that is supported. And watch this. Aman, if you have something that's sure, S-U-R-E, you have something that's absolutely reliable. That little word right there identifies a copy that David is looking at and then singing about. David was the original guitar plucker, country music singer. He must have had a wonderful voice. He could put Saul out of his misery. He could sing the sheep to sleep. And someday I'd like for him to sing one of these for us. I think we'll get David here one day for special music. I would love to hear these. And some of these are going to be sung by the remnant. That whole idea, you ever hear somebody talk about the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, they always say that there's going to be a new song sung out there, and we're all going to sing this new song, but nobody knows what it is. I know what it is. I know who's going to sing it. I'm not going to sing it. The remnant is going to sing the new song, and they've all been written down. They're in the Psalms. They're called the New Song Psalms. It's in your Bible. Haven't you ever read it? It's right there, the New Song Psalms. That's the ones they're going to sing out there. And it's going to have surety. It's going to have absolute... Listen. Look, there's something you've got to remember. Well, I'm going to go back to this timeline chart again. Well, if I can. There's something you've got to remember. This timeline chart, again, shows you the two programs. The time pass program and the to come program, these are the programs of Israel. All of that you see is in the white there is Israel's program. This, but now, as Paul calls it, is the program for us today in the church, the body of Christ. Something that many believers have to fail to realize is the fact that once the rapture of the church takes place and we are taken out of here, that's not the end of history. God has an entire program that he's got to fulfill with his nation. And there are books in the Bible that are designed to fulfill that program. And that's what their primary purpose is. And so there's more that's going to be going on. And when you see David come along and he says that this is sure, when the remnant gets out here in the Lord's day of wrath, one of the early things that's going to begin to happen, as soon as we're raptured out, God begins Israel's program again, and it begins right where it left off right here. And where it left off right there was in the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, and looking at down the barrel of the fifth installment, which is the day of wrath, the wrath being poured out. Paul talks about God holding that wrath off in the book of Romans, that in this dispensation a huge dam has been built, and God's wrath is being held back and held back and held back. And you come down here, I hope we're down here, I hope we're not here, but you come down here to the end of the dispensation, and you're almost in awe how God can hold his wrath off. But as soon as we're taken out of the way, the wrath begins, the Lord's day of wrath begins to take effect. And one of the things that early stage of the Lord's day of wrath is going to affect the remnant, they're going to have to start utilizing books of the Bible that must be absolutely accurate. For instance, these guys are going to have to go back here to these four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four books have never, ever achieved their fulfillment yet. I don't care how much any other boobs around try to stand up here and teach you that we should be learning, living, and breathing the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which was never written to you. It was not written for you or about you, and you're not to put that into practice today, but that's what they're all teaching, I know, because I hear them on the radio when I'm coming to church. And those guys don't realize that these four books give the historical account of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And there's going to be a phony who's going to show up that day who is going to present himself as the Christ. Him they will receive. The remnant won't, because they're going to go back to especially Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, and they're going to be able to trace the line and lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ
who has the right to the throne. They're going to trace it right back to Jesus of Nazareth and be able to trace it right all the way back to Abraham. And you've got to realize that we don't realize how desperately important that is, because the remnant is going to be challenged by a phony set of a pedigree that the Antichrist here is going to have, who tries to claim that he has royal rights and royal throne rights as well, but it doesn't match up with what this book says. That means this book has to be there when we're gone. It has to be there intact, perfect, and preserved. Because this book doesn't just have a fulfillment with us as the church, the body of Christ. It has also a fulfillment. It's got to take place with the Israel and the nation of Israel and God's program to repossess this earth. And for those of you who don't know this, some of the modern translations that have come along, they love to destroy those four books. Most of the translation problems that you will see in English Bibles today occur in those books. What do you think is happening and why it's happening? When David said that the word was perfect and sure, it is reliable. What he was writing there in that psalm, and as you read it today, is absolutely perfect and reliable. Thirdly, let's move on here. And again, this isn't a word-by-word exegesis of this. I'm just trying to hit the highlights of it. He says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise. Listen, there's wisdom that's produced by it. But wisdom is a sonship issue. It's a fascinating issue that I can't go into now, but that's just for those of you who are tracking with that a little bit. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are, here's the next one, right. And here is Yashar, which is Y-A-S-H-A-R, Yashar. Y-A, that's a terrible R. Y-A-S-H-A-R, and I'm sure that if there's any Hebrew scholars in here, I have to watch that because I actually had that happen to me once. Katie's had a friend who came here once, and I actually said that in class. I messed something up in Hebrew, and I said, well, I got to change that up for all the Hebrew scholars. She came up afterwards. She said that she's fluent in Hebrew. She appreciated it, that I corrected, made it look better. Anyway, and I think she said my Hebrew was more understandable and legible than my English. Yashar, it is right. And this, Yashar comes from the connotation of something that's laid out straight. It's straight, and if it's straight, it's correct. It comes from a builder's term where you're going to lay down a line, or you put down a plumb line, and it's going to be absolutely straight, and therefore when you build on that, it's going to be absolutely correct building. And that's what you've got here in the Word of God. You can have absolute confidence that it's perfect, it's complete, it's whole and entire. It is also sure, it's faithfully supported and reliable, and it is yashar, it is correct. It already is correct. I don't need to tell you the corrected translation. It is correct, and David says that here. And then the fourth thing that he says here, he says that it is right, rejoice, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Again, notice the lave here. This is the L-E-B, the lave. L-E-B. This is your heart, your intellect. Notice how that the Word of God, the words that God puts down on, that God gets down on the page through the writer, not only affect the soul there in verse 7 and produce wisdom in verse 7, but they also they produce joy and rejoicing in the heart. In other words, what David is alluding to there is that God's Word, If you're educated properly by it and you're not thinking about it, which is what is produced in most churches today, especially most doctrinal churches today, most doctrinal people that I know think about the Word. Very few of them think with it. They know a lot of doctrine, but they don't know very much about the Bible. They don't know how it's put together. They haven't paid attention because they really haven't read it that much. And whether they want to admit that or not is, there's exceptions to that for sure. But the formation of a near papacy by many pastors has created a total reliance that he and he alone is the only one who knows what's going on. And if you're educated properly, Bible doctrine causes a joy that isn't this kind of business that you go into most churches and see them throw their hands in the air, roll their eyes in the back of their head, and froth at the mouth over some chorus or something. I just wanted to bring that out. I don't want to get sidetracked on all that, but just some of the benefits of Bible doctrine when taught properly, when understood, and that the soul is edified properly, you have a perfect son. Anyway, the commandments of the Lord is pure. The commandment, pardon me, of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The last one here is the issue of purity. And it's just a very simple two-letter word, bar. B-A-R, bar. This is B-A-R, bar in the Hebrew. And bar means, it means pure. If something is pure, you can hold it up and see through it. It's clear. That's the word originate, if you like etymology, that's what these two little letters, actually it's a three-letter word, here's your vowel point, but what that actually meant in the beginning was that it was clear, and it came to be understood then as something that was free from all faults, or actually, let's write F-A-U-L-T-L-E-S-S, faultless. There's a beautiful way of understanding the Bible. It's pure. There's no reason to retranslate it, because you understand pure means there's absolutely no fault in it. When David was writing this, he was expressing that God's Word was perfect, it was whole and complete, it was sure, it was totally reliable, it was right, it was totally correct and needed no correction, and it is pure, it's faultless. And every one of those descriptive terms he's written about is about a copy of the Bible, not the autograph. Anyway, and by the way, all four of those things that you see in your class notes there, that this copy is perfect, sure, right, pure, and able to produce wisdom and enlightenment, those four attributes, perfect, sure, right, and pure, are all attributes of divine truth. So it would go hand in hand that they would be descriptive of the Bible, God's Word, and descriptive of a divine attribute, God's absolute, T-R-U-T-H. Back to them, but I all the teaching that's gone on in the last three or four Bible classes that we've had will come together now in point C very briefly. Point C in your class notes, the passages covered above, and point B, that shocking revelation that there is a divinely inspired copy. That information, the passages covered in that point, namely 2 Timothy 2:15, Daniel 10:21 and John 17:17 are designed to effectually work within you to realize that there is a fourfold testimony that provides four witnesses to the fact that the God-breathed, that theonoustos expression of Paul's and Timothy, inspired word of truth exists in copies as well as the original autographs. Four witnesses. The reason for me choosing these passages is so that you will have a fourfold testimony of what the Bible says about itself from God's viewpoint, not from a scholar's viewpoint, but God's viewpoint. Number one, the second, and you can refresh yourself on these if you want, probably wouldn't hurt. The 2 Timothy 2:15 passage is one of the most famous passages. You see it in every Bible class here, before every Bible class. And know it by heart, I'm sure, in that 2 Timothy 2:15, where God says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And there, that issue of the word of truth. When Paul said that, let me go back here. I can express it better. When Paul said that study to show thyself approved, he told that to Timothy, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right division was not an issue anywhere in time past. You don't find anywhere in these books down here where God commands anybody or demands for them or gives them instruction to rightly divide. That only happens when the insertion of the church age begins, when this dispensation of grace begins. You've got to rightly divide, and if you understand that passage where it says in 2 Timothy, the greatest evil and the greatest attack that the adversary is going to make today, and that the adversary is going to try to victimize you with, and I've said this many, many times, is not Harry Potter. The people who have purchased the millions and millions of copies, I don't know how many copies they've purchased. That's probably not millions. But it put it on the New York Times bestseller list for I don't know how many weeks, and it's still on the bestseller list. It's not number one, but it was number one for many, many weeks. All of those well-meaning Christians who purchased the prayer of Jabez and would never think, God help us, of buying one of those heathen satanic copies of Harry Potter. Now, I'm not saying Harry Potter is good, but I can tell you this. If you're praying the prayer of Jabez, you are being victimized by the policy of evil and the adversary Satan himself far more than somebody who's going to see a Harry Potter movie. If you don't understand that, or if that's shocking to you, then you, ladies and gentlemen, or whoever you are that's shocked by that, you don't know what the Bible says. You may know a lot of doctrine, but you haven't read 1 and 2 Timothy. All of those pastoral epistles down here are designed by Paul to make a pastor and a local assembly aware of the greatest thrust of the policy of evil against them, and it's always to drag them into Israel's program, to get you to live like Jesus lived. If you live and do what, you know that thing, WWJD, you see that on also, what would Jesus do? I'll tell you what Jesus would do. He would live under the law. He would sacrifice. He would go to temple. He was a Jew and lived under the law. He never lived one day under this dispensation of grace in his humanity. In fact, he didn't even know about it in his humanity. It wasn't until he was resurrected that he was briefed on what God had kept secret, and then he revealed it as he came back down to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, as he raised him up and saved him on the road to Damascus. This is baloney, what would Jesus do? That the idea is to get you somehow to live under the law, to live under the precepts of the Old Testament. And that's not to say we don't need it. We spend more time in the Old Testament studying Israel's program. If you don't know it, you're going to be hopelessly lost in some of the passages in our epistles. But anyway, I'm just saying that to you so that you understand what Timothy is driving at. When he's driving at being studying to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, keep your program straight, is what he's telling him. But what you need to understand is when he says the word of truth, he's talking about copies out here of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, the copies of that, as well as Paul's own 13 epistles. And, of course, these epistles to the circumcision epistles, all those things are included in that. That's why this verse is very important. The Bible itself tells you that the copies are truth. These autographs that Paul is writing at the time are truth. The other Jewish apostle or circumcision apostles' writings are truth. That's why this is an important passage that brings the Bible in as the first witness on the stand that it is all truth. And that means there's truth, divine truth, in the copies as well as the autographs. So the witness here in the first one is the witness of the book itself, all the verses that are in the Bible, which the testimony says here is God-breathed. That means the copies that Timothy had of the Old Testament, the autographs that he had that Paul was writing him, and the copies he would understand from the Hebrews to Revelation are all word of truth. That's a blanket statement for all the Bible. And that also gives you your second witness on the stand, and that's the Apostle Paul himself. That's a pretty good witness. Same verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul's writing it. Paul understands when he writes the word of truth, he's speaking about his epistles. He's also speaking about the copies of the Old Testament that they had in their possession as well. Paul even asked for Timothy, I believe it was, to bring them with him. when he visited him in prison. He said, make sure you bring the parchments. He's cold here. He said, bring my coat and the books and the parchments. That's the copies of the Bible that were in existence extant at that time. Anyway, the third one there is in Daniel 10:21, and even though you may not want to go there, I'm going to make sure I'm looking at it. In Daniel 10:21 is the witness of an angel, Gabriel himself, Gabriel, who is the spokesman in the Bible of all the angels. He is the angel that is the great communicating angel. And you remember that we studied in Daniel chapter 10, Gabriel had a problem. He was coming to earth, we can use this, but then he got held up. And that's a fascinating issue as well. It's sitting there in Daniel chapter 10. I've just got the one verse about it, verse 21. It says, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. And Gabriel was coming to earth to give Daniel the further revelation. Daniel is, of course, when the nation of Israel goes into the fifth course of punishment, there are certain prophets down here who speak to that. Daniel is given the rest of the time schedule for the nation of Israel in the five installments of their fifth course. Then John, in the Revelation, gets to write all about the daily newspaper that they're going to be able to read every day in the book of Revelation and mark the days off, literally, until the Lord returns at the second advent. So Gabriel's going down to give Daniel that additional information, but he gets held up. He says the prince of Persia held him up. He got held up for 3 weeks, 21 days. Gabriel is held at, I don't know where, it's called Persia. There is a place in the heavenlies, a physical, literal place called Persia, and there's a prince there, there's a fallen, powerful angel there that could actually hold Gabriel up like being held at customs. If you've ever flown since 9/11, he's held up for 21 days, and it took Michael to come down and straighten that thing out, which tells you an angel just can't go any way he wants through the heavens. There's paths up there. Why not? There's paths to the sea. There are paths and routes that they can go, and there's routes they cannot go. And he was held up. But when he finally gets down here, and that's all spelled out in this passage, he says that he also says, I'm going to go back and settle this. It wasn't totally settled. But he says, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. What Gabriel is saying is that all these other guys have written out here that you only have copies of. Remember, the Babylonian captivity where Daniel is. He's clear out of the land. He can't see an autograph. He's out in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. He's even having to speak and write a different language. Oh. And yet Gabriel comes along and tells him that the copies that he has is scripture of truth. A powerful witness of an angel. And then the last one is John 17:17, and the witness of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've got a problem with him, then you've got some serious problems. But when Jesus Christ, in this, the real Lord's Prayer, which is John 17:17, and I heard just recently a guy, so-called doctrinal pastor, who was teaching this to his congregation as if it was their marching orders. John 17 is a prayer that Jesus prays and speaks about for the remnant and what they're going to be facing. I'm not saying there's not secondary application to it and things that you can enjoy and understand from it, but this is primarily written to those who are going to actually endure the Lord's day of wrath. And there's going to come a time where the adversary is going to put an extermination policy into effect, and the leaders of Israel are going to put those believing Jews to death, thinking they're doing God's service in doing so. If you don't think that's true, look at the very first, I think it's, well, it's in the first couple verses of chapter 18 there. But anyway, in John 17, you have this prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ is making, and he says something very interesting about the Word of God in verse 17. Very simple statement. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the word that Jesus was talking about here is not some mystical, magical thing that floats around and kind of permeates everybody's soul. He is, if you go back through here and you look up at verse 12, for instance, he talks about Scripture, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And then he talks about there in verse 17 and verse 18, he goes on to in verse 19, "And for thy sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth." You see this on down through here. But here is some testimony, and this is just a reminder. We've already dealt with it. I'm not going to re-deal with it. It's a reminder of a very simple issue, but sometimes simple issues are the most profound. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks about the word that he has available to him, the scriptures that he has available to him, he calls it the word of truth. He doesn't say that it's partial truth. He doesn't say that it's the word of truth in the original autograph. He says that is the word of truth as well. So you have really four testimonies here. The Bible itself, the Apostle Paul, a man, an angel, the angel Gabriel, and the Lord Jesus Christ, a fourfold testimony that provides four witnesses to the fact that God-breathed, inspired word of truth exists in copies as well as the original autographs. Well, that's a good place to stop this evening, because that takes us to the quick review. We didn't get to page 8, did we? But we'll certainly need it tomorrow night. But what we're going to do then, we'll go ahead and stop right there for this evening, and we'll pick this up tomorrow night with a quick review, and then we'll get right into the next point, which is the fact, the last point that we're going to study under divine inspiration, is the fact that the Bible is the divinely designed, tangible point of contact between God and man. The Bible itself is. And we'll see that as the Bible explains that and lays it out for us, and some pretty fascinating things coming up, really. And wait till I show you some things about these books that people think are infallible. But they are fallible. But the Bible isn't. All right, we'll stop right there. Enough said. I could say more, but I think it's time to go. We'll stop. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word and knowing that it is absolutely reliable, and that we can say exactly what David said about it. The book that we hold is perfect, it's sure, it's right, and it's pure. And therefore, we are grateful to have your divine preservation in it. We know that you just haven't left it to man, but that you have seen to it that your word is preserved. You must see to it, as you have said in your Bible, in your word itself, that this takes place. And we thank you that you have done so, and that we can benefit and enjoy and reap the joy and the benefits from that preserved word. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been set forth this evening, that they might effectually work within us to produce the godliness that we should have, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.